Hey, Ruth Chapter 3 is where we're at, family. And so here's the deal. Like, if you're new with us, we're so thrilled you're here. My name's Anson. I'm the lead pastor here. And we're preaching through the Old Testament book of Ruth. We preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We find ourselves in the book of Ruth in what has to be one of the more crazy chapters of scripture, like in the entire book. I'm just telling you, like, we're going to get into this thing and you're going to be like, how is that in the Bible, right? So welcome to church if this is your first time. I want to start with this, okay? Just sort of set up where we're going this morning, family. So here's the deal. I remember, I was thinking about this week. I was about, when I was about 7 years old, so I had something happen that I've never ever forgotten. And here's what it was. So like, my mom had just finished this really long day at work, and she was a single parent, and it was me and my sister she was, taking care of, and so she worked at Geico in down in Macon, and finished this long day at work, and she came home, and my sister and I remember vividly that we were sitting in the living room, and we were watching The Dating Game. How do you remember The Dating Game from like the 1980s? Anybody remember that? Right? Now, don't ask me why I was 7 years old watching The Dating Game. I don't know. It's just like my childhood in a nutshell. But we're watching this, and my mom, you know, being a single parent, she's like, she's having to do all kinds of stuff, right, and keep all these plates spinning. So she gets home from this long day at work, and then she's like, I got to fix dinner for the family. And so I remember she went to the kitchen, and what she did was she had some hot grease going, and she poured some frozen French fries in the hot grease, okay? But then, I guess, like, as she's got the hot grease with the French fries in it, then immediately, you know, light bulb went off, and she's like, there's something I need to take care of in my room. And so she puts the fries on, and she runs to her bedroom to take care of something that she needed to take care of. And I guess maybe got a little bit distracted. I don't know, because all I know is, like, at some point, I'm sitting there with my sister watching The Dating Game, and I think to myself, what's that smell? And turns out, like, the smell was our kitchen on fire, okay? Because, like, apparently it's not a good thing to leave frozen French fries in boiling hot grease unattended. And so my sister and I get up, we look at the kitchen, we see this huge fire going on the stove, right? And so we scream, then my mom comes running in, and she totally freaks out, loses her mind. Neighbors come over, they're trying to help, the fire department gets called. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, they were able to put out the fire before, like, it burned down the house or burned down the kitchen, anything like that. So that was huge, right? That was absolutely huge. But, like, this event rocked my mom, right? Like traumatized her, like, thinking about what could have been, and the whole house could have been destroyed and all this kind of stuff. So this was a very traumatic experience for my mom. Now, fast forward about a month, came this moment where my mom put some eggs on to boil, okay? And so she puts the eggs in the little boiler thing, and she turns it on, and then she leaves the room with the eggs boiling. And I remember, as a seven-year-old kid, I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to play a joke on my mom. She'll love this. So I'm in the kitchen by myself, and waiting for the right time, and she's on the other side of the house. And at some point, I scream, fire, 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 fire. And I could hear my mom scream from the other side of the house. Comes running in, you know, across the house, running into the kitchen. She goes, where is it? Where's the fire? Where's the fire? And I looked at my mom and I said, psych. And then she looked at me, y'all. She looked at me, okay? And it was calm. Like, she was just calmly looking at me, but it was one of those looks where I could tell what she was thinking. She's looking at me calmly, but I could tell what she's thinking is, I want to kill you. But that's illegal. So now I'm thinking through all my options, right? And she looked at me, y'all, and she said this. She goes, Anson, let me ask you a question. Do you think that's funny? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, Anson, have you ever heard the story of the boy who cried wolf? I said, no, ma'am. She goes, let me tell you that story. Now, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about when I talk about the story of the boy who cried wolf? How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, of course you do, because it's a story that every parent tells when they find out their kid's a big fat liar, right? Like we all know this story. We all heard this story at some point in childhood because our parents found out we were liars. And so for those of you, for the two of you who, you know, grew up as Mennonites and never heard the story, here's the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? So the boy who cried wolf, really, really old story, man, really old story. But the boy who cried wolf is a story about this little shepherd boy who's like charged to take care of sheep. And he decides one day, I'm gonna play a joke on the villagers, like in the local village, right? And so he's out taking care of sheep. And at some point as he's taking care of sheep, he screams at the top of his lungs, he screams, "Wolf, a wolf's eating the sheep, wolf." And so all the villagers decide, "What? We gotta go help him." And so they're running out there to help this boy and to assist the sheep from getting eaten by the wolf. And they run out there only to find out that this little brat has lied. And so they go back home, but then in the story, he does it again and again and again and again until one day, wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, a real wolf shows up. And so now the kid's like, "Oh no, there's actually a wolf." And so now the kid is screaming, "Wolf, wolf, a wolf is gonna eat the sheep," okay? But here's the problem. The problem is nobody believes this little pagan because he's been lying the whole time. So nobody comes to his rescue at all, right? So the moral of that story, listen, we heard that story growing up, and the moral of that story is simply this, family. Nobody believes a liar even when he's telling the truth, right? Now follow this, family. Here's why I tell you all that, beloved. That story, I mean, I still remember being 7 years old, and I remember that story affecting me deeply. Like, I'm like, what? Oh. I mean, like, seriously, I learned a lesson from that story. Like I remember that story affected me because that's what good stories are always supposed to do, right? Think about it, y'all. That's what good stories are always meant to do. I mean, good stories are supposed to have an effect on us, right? Good stories are supposed to influence us. Good stories are supposed to, they're supposed to change us, and they're really even supposed to affect our worldview, affect the kind of the way we see the world, right? Right? Good stories are supposed to affect us. Now, bad stories, on the other hand, they're not really meant to do much at all. Bad stories aren't meant to do much at all. I mean, think about it, family. This is why nobody's life has ever changed for the good by watching Sharknado, right? Nobody. And nobody's life ever been changed by the movie. This is why you'll never, ever, ever, ever hear anybody ever say something like, "You know what? I was really struggling at one point in my life, and my life was full of meaningless and hopelessness. But then I rented snakes on a plane, and now everything is better." You won't hear anybody say that, family. Like, no, bad stories don't do much of anything. They really, other than, you know, give Ben Affleck a job to act in a movie, right? Bad story. Other than that, I'm just saying, zing. Bad stories don't accomplish much, but good stories, watch this, family, good stories are meant to affect us deeply. This is why, now listen, this is why all throughout the Bible, what does God do? He gives us stories. He gives us stories. Right now, you could think of story after story after story in the scriptures, that if you're familiar with the word of God, familiar with the Bible, stories that God has used to influence you, to change you, right? This is why, incidentally, this is why all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, what did Jesus do? He gave us parables, right? He uses stories to teach because, family, good stories are always, always, always meant to influence us. And just so you know, beloved, the book of Ruth is no different. That there are many people throughout history who have called the book of Ruth, by the way, both Christian and non-Christian, who have referred to the book of Ruth as the greatest short story ever written. And it's here for a reason. It's a powerful story that's meant to change us and affect us and influence us. So with all that being said, when we get to Ruth chapter 3, here's what's up. Here's what's going on, okay? So for those of you who maybe are just now joining us, or you haven't been a part of this series so far and this is your first time, or maybe you've been gone for a few weeks and you're just now dipping back in, here's what you need to know. When we get to Ruth chapter 3, here's what's going on. Back in chapter 1, at the very beginning, it started with this married couple, Naomi and Elimelech, and what they do is they leave the promised land because there's a famine in the promised land, and they're on this mission to find food and provision. And they end up camping out and living, setting up camp in the land of Moab. And as they're living in Moab, their two sons end up marrying Moabite women. And then shortly after that, all three of the men in the story die. And we're left with three childless widows. And then after this, Naomi turns to her daughter-in-laws and she releases them from any obligation they might feel to her. And she even encourages them to stay in Moab where they're from. She says to him, "Look, I'm going back to Bethlehem. That's where I'm from. There's nothing for me here anymore. Everybody I love is dead. So I'm heading back. Y'all need to stay here in Moab and maybe you can find a new life. Maybe you can find a new husband. Maybe you can have children. Maybe you've got a whole life in front of you, so just stay here. Now, one of those daughters-in-law, Orpah, decides to do exactly that. She opts to do, she goes, okay, yeah, fine. That, you make some good points. So she actually elects to do exactly that. She stays in Moab. But then there's Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, and she, Ruth, displays the covenant love of God to Naomi by saying, no, I'm staying with you. I'm moving with you to Bethlehem. And eventually, after they arrive in Bethlehem, they cross paths with a worthy, wealthy, godly man named Boaz. And this is an amazing moment, man. When we read about this guy Boaz in this book, it actually is somewhat overwhelming because Boaz, and we saw this last week, right? Boaz is a generous man who takes care of everyone around him. Like an overly generous man who just takes care of people. And he graciously allows Ruth to take as much food as she wants from his barley field. And in that way, family, listen, in that way, Boaz graciously takes care and provides for both Ruth and Naomi in their time of need and desperation, right? And that's where we were. That's what brought us to chapter three. Matter of fact, one of the things we found out last week was that Boaz is not just a generous man. He's not just a godly man. He's not just a good man who takes care of the people around him. But Boaz is, in fact, a relative of Naomi's family. And therefore, according to Jewish law, he's actually a kinsman redeemer, which means if he so chose, he could commit to take care of Naomi and Ruth. And if he so desired, he could even marry Ruth. And then that's where we were left hanging last week. And then we come to Ruth chapter 3. And I'm telling y'all, it's about to get a little crazy up in here. I mean, I don't even know how to explain what we're about to read. All I can say is this, like for those of you who walked up in here this morning and you walked in here believing that the Bible is just some prudish, G-rated story for kids, apparently you never read Ruth chapter 3. You're talking about crossing some lines and pushing the envelope. Here we go. Now let's just start in verse 1, okay? So check this out. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Now, here's the thing, beloved. Before we even move past verse 1, I want you to notice something in this verse, okay? This is so important. Notice right here what our girl Naomi is concerned about here in this verse. Follow this. Notice what she's thinking about. Notice what she's worried about. Notice what's sort of keeping her up at night. Notice what Ruth is, or Naomi's concerned about for Ruth here. She wants Ruth, here in this verse, she wants Ruth to be able to do what, family? Rest. Should I not seek rest for you? She wants Ruth to be able to rest because here's the reality, Emmaus. Ruth's life has been really hard up to this point. She has not had an easy go of it, man. It's been a really hard life. I mean, think about it. What do we know about Ruth so far? So she got married, and then after she got married for 10 long years, she was married, and she was unable to have any children. And then there came this moment after 10 years where her husband died, leaving her to be a childless widow. But not only is she a childless widow, but she's a childless widow in a culture, in a society where it's extremely difficult to be a childless widow. But wait, that's not all. She also committed to take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to move with her all the way to Bethlehem, a land that Ruth had never even been to before, never even seen before. And so now when we get to Ruth chapter 3, Ruth is living in a strange land surrounded by a bunch of strange people, and she's been out in the hot fields of Bethlehem every single day working her hands to the bone, trying to do whatever she can to provide for Naomi, working, striving, toiling, sweating day after day after day until finally, man, Naomi says right here in verse 1, Ruth, you need to rest. I want rest for you. I desire for you to be in a position where you can just rest. Family, watch this. Don't miss this. Just so you know, listen, the reason why this matters so much to Naomi is because Naomi knows that this is an issue that matters a whole lot to God. Because I'm telling you, family, here's the deal. Whenever you spend time reading the scriptures, whenever you spend time reading the Bible, one of the things you're going to discover is this. The Bible is absolutely clear that our God is a God who desires for his children to be able to rest. This is an issue that God cares so deeply about. Matter of fact, Emmaus, just so you're aware, this concept of rest, okay, listen. This concept of rest, this concept of being able to put down all the tools, take a breath, and relax and be restored, right? This powerful concept of rest is actually such a big deal to the Lord that all the way back in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, immediately after God has freed his people from the clutches of Pharaoh, from 400 long excruciating years of slavery in Egypt, immediately after that, God says this right here to his people in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to what the Lord says to his people in Exodus 20. And by the way, if this sounds familiar, it should, because it's number four of the big 10, right? The 10 commandments, this is the fourth commandment. Listen to what the Lord says to his people immediately after bringing them out of slavery. And by the way, remember, these are people who were slaves, which meant they worked day after day after day, never a day off, never a vacation, no say over when they could relax and when they couldn't. And God brings his people out of that slavery, and he says this to him in Exodus 20, verse 8. This is how important this issue is to the Lord. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, well, what is that, family? What is that? Think about what is that? Well, here's what it is. It is an invitation from God to his people to experience rest. It's exactly what it is. And incidentally, not only is it an invitation from God to his people to experience rest, but it is also a commandment that a whole lot of us in this room right now have no problem whatsoever never, ever keeping. Let me ask you a question. Do you honestly, think about this, do you honestly, not in theory, okay, do you honestly have a 24-hour straight period in your life every single week where you do absolutely no work? Think about it. Not thinking about work, not obsessing in your mind about work, not worrying and stressing out about work, not returning emails about work, not sending text messages that have something to do with work, not distracted from your kids and your spouse because of your work, not distracted from the Lord because of work, but instead, family, instead just putting down all of the tools, putting them all down for 24 hours straight every single week in obedience to God as a way of saying, Lord, this universe belongs to you, and it is not going to fall apart if I stop for a day to delight in you. Lord, this universe belongs to you, and it is not going to fall apart if I turn off my phone for 24 hours or if I close my laptop for a day. The sky's not going to fall and crush me. The sunlight's not going to give out and the sun's going to die and everybody's going to perish. No, it's not. The universe is not going to fall apart if I just stop for 24 hours straight to go for a walk in the park, or to take my wife to see a good movie, or to play Yahtzee to the glory of God with my kids, or to go eat steak tacos with my spouse and talk about something that has absolutely nothing to do with work. Do you even do this? Is this even a reality for us? I mean, here's what happens. You know what often happens? So often happens whenever we talk about this thing called Sabbath. What happens is you always have You always have a certain group of people who respond by going, man, that's legalistic. That's unrealistic, and it's totally legalistic. Like my job, my work, my responsibilities, like I can't just put them on hold for 24 hours. There's absolutely no, that's so legalistic, man. Why are you going to talk about that? That's just a drag. You can't talk about that. That's legalistic. But you know what's interesting? Here's what's interesting. I have never in my life heard anyone ever complain about the fact that their job gave them a holiday off. I never heard nobody go, it's 4th of July, work won't let me come in. Ugh. No, we're like, yeah. I mean, come on. But somehow we complain about the Sabbath. Somehow God gives us a snow day every week, right? And now we're complaining, well, that's unrealistic. I just can't do that, man. I've got stuff that I need to do. Think about it this way, family. Imagine for a moment that it was my daughter's birthday, and I walk in the room with this huge, gigantic box that's wrapped in pink and purple paper and a giant gold bow at the top, right, all the good stuff. And I walk in, and my daughter's smiling. I say, happy birthday, sweetie. I love you so much. I got you this present. And she looks at me. She goes, wow, thanks so much, Daddy. I say, you're welcome, baby. And I hand her the present. And imagine that as soon as she takes the present, she gets up, she walks over to the trash can, she chunks it in there, and she comes back. I'm like, darling, what are you doing? That was for you. That's a gift that I wanted to give you. And she's like, nope, I'm good. Can you imagine that? Well, just so you know, family, that is exactly what some of us have done with the gift of Sabbath. We've done that, man. I mean, Sabbath is this incredible gift from God, and some of us, man, we just thrown it away, and we've acted like it's something we don't need, or we've acted like it's something that we're wiser than you, God. We know more than you, Lord. So we know that there's no way we can actually engage in that. We can't receive that gift, Lord. I'm good, and so as a result, what happens? As a result, some of us, man, we're always working, and we're always answering that text, and we're always checking that next email, and we're always answering that phone all hours of the day, no matter who we're around or what day it is, 7 days a week. Because the world needs us, right? The world needs us. Like, how in the world will the universe even function if I'm not engaged fully or engaged somewhat in my work, in my job? This world needs me. That's your pride talking. That's your pride talking. Beloved, I'm just gonna be real. I have read the entire list of spiritual gifts, and workaholism is not one of them. It is not. Here's the deal, beloved. I got a message for all the workaholics up in here who act like it's totally impossible and unrealistic to obey God in this area and to take a Sabbath every single week, 24 straight hours where you don't do any work. I got news for all the workaholics in here. Listen, I got news for you. Listen, if you were to die today, guess what? Someone else would be doing your job next week. And the world would continue to spin without you. Because guess what, man? You are not the sovereign king of the universe. God is the sovereign king of the universe. Listen, beloved, you are not what you do for a living. It's not who you are. You're far more than what you do for a living. God did not create you to be a human doing. He created you to be a human being. And the Sabbath is about humbly coming before God and being before him and delighting in who he is and what he's made and what he's provided for you in your life. You are not the sovereign king of the universe, family. And I'm telling you, every single week when you take a Sabbath and guard your Sabbath, you are humbly acknowledging that you believe that truth. This is God's universe, and it's not going to fall apart because I wasn't working one day. Receive the gift of rest, family. It's a gift. It's not a curse. It's a gift. And this is what Naomi so wants for Ruth right here, Maya. She says to her, Ruth, nobody can ever accuse you of being lazy, girl. You are working and working and working and working, and I want you to be able to experience rest. I want you to have that kind of security where you can be in a place in your life when you can experience rest. And then watch what she says next, family. Look at verse 2. Watch this. Check this out. Watch closely. She said, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. All right, so No, pay attention to this verse, family. Watch this. Naomi says to her, she says, Hey, Ruth, light bulb, right? Ding. Like, I got an idea, Ruth. I want rest for you. I want you to have that kind of security. I so want that for you. I've got an idea. And my idea involves Boaz. Right? That man who just happens to be our kinsman redeemer. Right? That man who, as it turns out, according to the law, could marry you if he wanted to. Ruth, I've got an idea that involves that man. So in other words, notice what's happening at this point, family. Naomi's conjuring up a plan here. You see it? Like, the wheels are spinning. That's what we're supposed to see here. The wheels are spinning. She is plotting something, y'all. She's plotting something. She's scheming something. And I'm going to tell you something. What she's scheming is insane. It's insane. Like, we'll get there, okay? But before we get to the scheme, before we unpack the scheme in particular, I want to point something out here, family. Notice, this is so interesting to me. Notice that Naomi says here that she knows that later that night, Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor winnowing barley. She said, I know exactly where he's going to be tonight. I know exactly where Boaz is going to be. He's going to be at the threshing floor winnowing barley. Now, here's why that matters so much, Emmaus. You know, we ain't got no clue what a threshing floor is, man. We don't live in that world, so it requires some explanation, okay? So in the ancient world, a threshing floor like this, here, typically a threshing floor was a large stone area. And in the middle of this stone area, there was a post, right? And at the post was tied an ox, and this large stone area, what they would do is they would take all the barley that was harvested and they would throw it onto this stone area, and they would allow the ox to walk and trample on this harvested barley until the ox, like, crushed up the barley. And then after it was sufficiently crushed, what would happen is this. Some worker or a team of workers would come in with this, the best I can describe it is like a shovel / rake contraption, right? They would come in with this tool and they would shovel up this barley that had been stomped on. They would throw it up into the air. And then as they threw it up in the air, when it came down, the wheat would be separated from the chaff. That's how it worked. It would be crushed first, and then he'd throw it up in the air, and the wheat was separated from the chaff. And that's how they got the wheat out. Now, here's why I tell you all that. Here's why I explain all that to you, family. Here's what you have to understand. This was a really hard job. I mean, this was not for the weak of heart. Like, this was not a white-collar job. This was a blue-collar job. Like, this was hard work, man, hard work. And here's what's so fascinating. We already know from earlier on in the book of Ruth that Boaz was a wealthy man. We know this already. I mean, Boaz, he was a landowner, man. He owned his own business. He ran his own company. In fact, we know that Boaz has got an army of employees at his disposal. And yet, family, notice, yet, apparently, Boaz is not just some lazy scrub sitting in a front office somewhere playing World of Warcraft on his computer eating Cheetos while he allows all the low men on the totem pole to do all the hard work for him. That's not the kind of dude Boaz is, apparently. But instead, family, Boaz is a hardworking man. And it's interesting. Boaz has all this money, runs his own company, all of this manpower at his disposal, and yet Boaz himself is a hardworking man. He's an industrious man. He's a man who's not afraid to get his hands dirty. And I find this to be really fascinating, family, and I also think it's really important for us to point out this morning because I don't know if you've noticed or not, family, maybe you have, but we seem to be living in a society today that kind of looks down on hard work. But notice this? Working hard, I don't know what's happened, man, but working really hard is not really held in high regard for some reason today. In fact, man, let's just be honest, many people, a whole lot of people, maybe even most people in our culture, here's the ambition. I want to make a whole lot of money by doing as little as possible, right? You ask a little kid, what do you want to do when you grow up? Make a lot of money. Doing what? It's just very little. In fact, you know what we say? You know what we say? Here's what we say. We even say things like this. See if this helps from here. We say, you know, I mean, you know what the secret of success is. I'll tell you the secret of success. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you the secret of success. The secret to success is this. You ready? Work smart, not what? Not hard. That's the secret of success, man. Secret of success. Work smart, not hard. Now here's the problem, family. Just so you know, here's the problem. The Bible's position on this issue is this right here. Work smart and hard. I mean, like, you read the text, man, you read the narrative, you read what God's doing throughout human history, and you're gonna find that God's position on this is not work smart, not hard. It is, man, no, here's how it works. Work smart and hard. And here's what's so fascinating, beloved. If you go back and read the Bible, one of the things you'll discover is at the very beginning of this book, man, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God formed Adam and he put him in the garden, you know what happened? He actually gave Adam a job to do on day one. Do you know that? Day one. Adam had a job to do. God places this man in the garden and he says to him, here's what I want you to do. Cultivate this place. Name all those animals. Maintain dominion over all that I've made. In other words, family, listen, in other words, Adam literally had a job description handed to him by God on the very first day. And this is really important to point out, because what this all means is this, family, contrary to what some people might believe, hard work was not the result of the fall. Hard work was a result of the curse that happened because of Genesis 3. Now, thorns and thistles was the result of the fall. Like, you work hard and a lot of times it doesn't go your way. But guess what? Working hard and sweating a little bit to get some work done was not the result of the fall. Like, hard work actually existed before the fall. And we got to understand this, man. It's not like Adam and Eve like ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden and then God showed up afterwards and was like, what? Really? You ate the fruit? Bummer, dude. Got to go get a job now. Fill out this W-9. You got to interview at 3, right? That's not how it worked. Family, listen, hard work is not the result of sin, but instead, listen, God created us to glorify him by working hard. Hard work glorifies God. In fact, here's the kicker. You remember that? Remember that verse we just read about the Sabbath? Y'all remember that? The fourth commandment? Remember that all the way back in Exodus chapter 20? Here's what's so fascinating. Here's what we often miss whenever we read that. We read that verse, we read that commandment, and we often miss the obvious, man. Look at it closely. Look at that commandment closely one more time. Watch what it says. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The Lord said this. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Translation, beloved, the fourth commandment is not only a commandment to rest, it is also a commandment to work. Meaning, we were made to work. Now, let me be clear. We were not only made to work, but we were in fact made to work. So I say all of that, listen, I say all of that in order to say this, beloved. If you are lazy, you need to repent. Like, if you're just choosing, just not doing anything, like you need to repent, because in fact, what you're doing is you are resisting what the Bible, like this idea, this theological idea, the Imago Dei, being created in the image of God, you're resisting that. If you're lazy, man, you need to repent. You need to own it and repent. I mean, let's be honest, family. Can we just be honest? Let's be honest. Some of y'all in here, taking a Sabbath isn't your main problem. Some of y'all love Sabbath so much, you take 7 a week. And you need to repent. See, listen, God has made us to work. Listen, God did not make us, he did not form us, he did not create us to be, you know, addicted to Xbox and gainfully unemployed. That is not the reason behind your existence. That's not what the Imago Dei means, family. And just to be clear, just so you know, Emmaus, there is something very holy and very sacred about going home at the end of a long day exhausted. Because you've worked hard. And the reality is this, family. When we work hard, that honest, hard work, no matter what it is, glorifies God. See, the problem is some of us think, well, the only work that really glorifies God is like, you gotta be Billy Graham traveling the world, telling people about Jesus, or you gotta be some dude that works at a church somewhere or whatever, and that kind of work glorifies God. No, the scripture's clear, family. Like, hard, honest work, no matter what it is, glorifies God. Listen, you can pound nails to the glory of God. You can teach 7th graders to the glory of God. You can program computers to the glory of God. You can fight fires to the glory of God. You can babysit kids to the glory of God. And guess what? You can even winnow barley to the glory of God. And this is what we see Boaz doing. Naomi's like, I know exactly where Boaz is going to be tonight. There's no doubt about it. I know where that dude is. I know what he does. He's going to be tonight winnowing barley, working hard on the threshing floor. And so here's Naomi, man. And she says, hey, Ruth, I got an idea. Boaz is going to be working really hard tonight. And here's what you need to do, girl. I got a plan. I came up with something. Here's what you need to do. And that's where things go off the rails. Okay? Look at verse 3. How is this in the Bible? Look at verse 3. I'm serious. I ain't kidding. Naomi's advice to Ruth at this moment. Here's her idea. Here's her great idea. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. I guess he will. What? I mean, I don't know about y'all. Like, I'm reading this. I'm going, this lady done gone crazy. Like, all the heat and all the trauma in her life, she done lost her mind. You know, think about what she just said, family. That's why you got to read the Bible. Like, it's incredible, man. This is an entertaining book. I'm telling you, think about what she just told Ruth to do. But what kind of pastoral counseling is that? Straight up honest, y'all, true story. I would get fired if I gave pastoral counseling like that to some lady. You imagine some lady sitting in my office, I'm like, hey, told me all about your problems. I know exactly what you need to do. Go down to Macy's, buy some Clinique, do up your hair, put on your prettiest little dress, then sneak into his room in the middle of the night and lay down at his feet. Let's close in prayer. What in the world, man? What kind of, I'd get fired giving that advice. Naomi gets written about in the Bible. I mean, let's be honest, family. Here's the deal. This is either the worst relationship advice ever given in the history of the universe, or there's something else happening here. Okay, well, here's what you need to understand, family. Watch this. Like when Naomi tells Ruth right here to wash and anoint herself and to put on her cloak, listen, what she's actually saying to her at this moment is this. She's saying to her, listen, Ruth, listen, your days as a grieving widow are now over. That is not who you are anymore. I want you to change out of that widow's garment because, girl, you've got a life to live and I am giving you permission to live it. Y'all think about how powerful and significant this is. Listen, can we all agree it's a pretty big deal when your mother-in-law gives you permission to stop grieving the death of your husband and pursue another relationship? That's a big deal, y'all. Think of the selflessness that we're seeing from Naomi right here. But at the same time, man, at the same time, let's be honest, this is also unbelievably risky. I mean, yeah, this is selfless, but it's also like edgy. It's also, there's mystery shrouded in this. It's not black and white. It's not clean cut because think about it again, family. She is literally telling our girl Ruth to go out in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness to the threshing floor of all places and lay down next to a sleeping Boaz. I mean, think about this advice. And here's what's so fascinating. We don't know exactly why Naomi's saying this. We don't know exactly what's brought her to this point and why she's doing this, but here's what appears to be going on here. There's an element of mystery here, and I will grant you that. And there's some things we won't know this side of heaven. We just won't, right? But here's what appears from a distance to be going on here, okay? Between the end of Ruth chapter 2 and the very first verse of Ruth chapter 3, about 7 weeks have passed. Right? We're not told that explicitly, but we know that that's the case because they arrived at the beginning of barley harvest, and now the barley harvest is ending, right? So now we know, we can do the math, we know, and in the ancient world they would have known this, that between the end of the last verse of Ruth chapter 2 and the beginning of Ruth chapter 3, about 7 weeks have passed, and apparently what's going on here is this. Apparently, after seven whole weeks, Boaz has still not tried to pursue anything with Ruth because that's just not his style. See, Boaz is a man of integrity. And so follow this. So now Boaz for 7 weeks hasn't pursued anything with Ruth. So now what happens? Now comes along this very assertive mother-in-law. And she's looking at this, man. And for 7 weeks, she's seen no action and no pursuit on Boaz's fault or part. So she now says, you know what? You know what? I've waited long enough for this dude to make the first move. I'm about to take some initiative up in here. Put some curlers in your hair. I'm sending you out on a date. That's what appears to be happening here. Now, here's what's so absolutely crazy about it. This is so hilarious to me, okay? Here's what's so nuts about this whole passage, family. You gotta understand, Bible scholars are actually passionately divided over whether or not this is a good thing Naomi is doing or a bad thing Naomi's doing. There's no firm agreement. Like, Bible scholars are split on this issue as to whether or not Naomi's doing the right thing or the wrong thing. So like, even this week, man, I'm reading all these, like, these commentaries by these Bible scholars with really big brains who know the Bible, like, and they're writing about this, and there's two different camps, man. Like I'm reading two different mindsets and numerous different commentaries. Like there's this one camp of Bible scholars over here, and they commend Naomi. They say, man, what she's doing is a great thing. It's a step of faith. It's a huge risk. Like, you go, girl. Yeah. Love this, right? There's one camp of Bible scholars that totally applaud what Naomi's doing here. But then what's so interesting is that there's this other camp of Bible scholars who say the exact opposite. In fact, they say Naomi's actually being a foolish woman because she's trying to force something to happen. She's trying to force God's hand here. Nothing's been happening, and she's trying to force something to happen. And in the process, man, she's putting her daughter-in-law at risk. And so they say what she's actually doing is, it's almost like presuming upon the Lord. They kind of compare what Naomi's doing here to somebody being in an airplane saying, no, man, I have total faith that if I jumped out of this plane, God could catch me. See here, I'll prove it to you. And then you pick up your friend and throw him out. Yeah, come on. That's what they compare it to, right? It's like, no, what she's doing is wrong. It's foolish. It's putting her daughter-in-law at risk. Think of all the things that could have gone wrong. She could have got kidnapped. She could have gotten taken advantage of. In fact, we learn from the book of Hosea, there's a verse in Hosea that actually tells us that the threshing floor often was a place where women of ill repute would hang out, if you know what I'm saying. So she could have been accused of being a prostitute. There's all kinds of things that could have gone wrong in this scenario, right? She got some people who commend her, and then other people who are like, no, what she did, like, don't do this. No, don't teach your kids to memorize this verse, right? Okay, but here's what I think. Not that it matters, but here's what I think. You gotta remember, and we saw a lot of this last week, right? At this point in the story, family, Naomi is a woman who actually believes with all of her heart that God is in full control. Like, she believes that. Like, at this point in the story, she actually believes that it is the Lord, not just coincidence, that has caused Boaz and Ruth to cross paths in this way. And so, family, because she believes that God is in full control, guess what? She's willing to take a risk. Because here's how this works, man. Here's how this works. When you believe that God is, in fact, sovereign over all things, that should move you into action, not passivity. Beloved, here's how this thing works. When you actually believe that God knows what he's doing, you are willing to do some crazy things at that point. But all that being said, let's just be honest. This does read like a scene from The Bachelor, amen? I mean, this is like, it's kind of uncomfortable. I mean, it just is. And what's interesting is, like, it's not resolved. We're just left with it being uncomfortable. It's still like, deal with it. Lord's like, just deal with that, okay? And then watch what happens. Look at verse 5. And she replied, watch this. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, let me explain. Here's the deal. Boaz is not drunk here, but he has been drinking. In fact, be even more specific, family, Boaz has been celebrating. Our boy Boaz has been throwing a party. And just so you know, the reason why Boaz has been throwing a huge party is because he's really, 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 really thankful for God. That's the motivation behind this bash that he's been throwing, the motivation behind this party he's been throwing. Because think about, listen, for those of you who have been with us the whole series or familiar with this book, think about what Boaz is experiencing right here, Emmaus. This dude has just experienced, he's just had an amazing harvest. It's like gangbusters up in there, man. It's like unbelievable. So it's overflowing with blessing. Like it is an abundant harvest. And remember, y'all, remember, this is a man who knows what it's like to walk through a famine. He knows what it's like to have nothing to pick from those vines. He knows what it's like to have absolutely nothing to bring in to the threshing floor. So he knows, he is absolutely fully aware that it is God who has blessed this harvest. And so how does he respond to that? He doesn't just say, well, okay. He doesn't just ignore it and move on. He doesn't just say, well, sure, I'm glad that we got a harvest. Now, I love this. He throws a party. He's so thankful to the Lord. Dude throws a party. And so at this point, Boaz has had a long night with good friends and good food and good wine, celebrating a really, really good God. And just so you know, Emmaus, the reason I point all of this out is simply to say this. There are some things that are actually worth celebrating. Family, please hear me. It's so important. There are some things that are worth throwing a party for. In fact, I'll even go as far as to say this, beloved. I'll go as far as to say this. Christians, followers of Jesus, saved by grace, should throw the best parties in the world. And that's what I mean. A party would be the opposite of what just happened in this room, right? It would be at least one amen. So let's try that again. Christians, those saved by grace, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, family, should throw the best parties in the world. Because guess what? We actually have a reason to celebrate. Like, follow this, family. His name is Jesus. He's our reason to party. He's our reason to celebrate. He's our hope. The hope for eternity, man. Much like God has been to Boaz, our really good God has been really generous to all of us by giving us Jesus. You know what I was thinking this week? I was thinking this week, man. I don't know why. I was reading this text. I was just contemplating this. I was like, I wonder how non-Christians might be affected and impacted by the Christians around them. If the Christians around them had this discipline of throwing a huge, massive party every time God provided. Like the Lord showed up, and it's clear the Lord showed up, and it's clear the Lord moved, and it's clear the Lord provided, and you just throw a huge bash, and you invite everybody, hey, come over. Hey, I'm just celebrating God. What if the Lord was that real to us? I love this moment right here. Boaz just throwing a bash. I'm grateful to God. He's in thanksgiving to God. He's done this. And so now his heart is merry, okay? Now watch what happens. Look at verse 7. Check this out. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down.
What?
At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" You think that's how he said it? Is that how you would have said it? You wake up in the middle of the night, some strange figure laying at your feet, and you're like, "Who are you?" I'm going out on a limb. I don't think that's how he said it at all. At all. I think he probably said it this way. He's a bit surprised, amen? He was not expecting this at all. Now look at verse 9. Watch this. Oh, I love this. Look at verse 9, y'all. Look at verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now pay attention to this, family. I'm just telling you, the only way you're going to be able to fully appreciate what's happening here in verse 9 is if you remember something that happened all the way back in chapter 2. Because back in chapter 2, when Boaz first met Ruth, there was a specific prayer that he prayed over Ruth. And if you don't remember that, you're not going to appreciate what's happening here. But when you remember it, you're like, dude, this is amazing. So let me show you. Back in Ruth chapter 2, when they first met, there was this moment where they first crossed paths and Boaz is being really kind and generous to her. You can have barley, I'm going to provide for you. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says this, watch this. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." Now here it is. Watch this. "Full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." you see it? Do you see that, family? Well, watch this. So back in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz prayed specifically over Ruth. He said, Ruth, may you find refuge under the wings of God. And now here in chapter 3, y'all, Ruth says to Boaz, hey, Boaz, listen, you're my redeemer, so how about you put your wings over me? Now watch this, family. In other words, beloved, this is so huge. In other words, what Ruth is actually saying to Boaz right here is this. Hey, man, here's an idea. Why don't you be the answer to your own prayer? Emmaus, please hear me. You need to write this down. Listen, please hear me. Sometimes the answer to your prayer is you. You ever had that moment, man, where some of you have, where you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying for something very specific, and God the Holy Spirit at that moment reminds you that, hey, I really want to answer this prayer, but you're the answer to the prayer. So for example, maybe you're praying for a friend. You're like, Lord, I got this friend of mine who's really struggling financially. She's really hurting financially. And so, Lord, I just pray, would you provide for my friend? Would you provide for the needs of my friend? Please, Lord, provide for my friend. And the Lord's like, I'd love to. Write a check. I really blessed you. You have want of nothing. Write a check. You're praying, Lord, my neighbor, I know that my neighbor doesn't know you, Lord. I know that my neighbor doesn't have a relationship with you. I know that my neighbor, if they die today, they'd go to hell forever. They do not know your grace, your love, your mercy, Lord. So would you please save my neighbor? And the Lord's like, absolutely. That would be amazing. I'd love to do that. Go next door and tell them about me. Or you're praying something like, Lord, they need childcare workers at the kids ministry volunteers at the church. The pastor got it there again, fourth week in a row, begging people to be a kids ministry volunteer. Lord, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Please, Lord, supply the needs. Please supply more kids workers. And the Lord's like, that'd be awesome. I'd love to do it. Sign up. No amens, really? Come on, man. How about this? This was my favorite. You got that husband who's like, Lord, my wife's acting crazy again. You know how she gets. My wife's acting crazy again. Lord, would you please make my wife stop acting crazy? And God's like, absolutely. That's an easy one. Stop being a jerk to her and she'll stop being crazy. Ta-da, right? Beloved, don't miss this. Here's the truth. Please hear me. Sometimes the answer to your prayer, it's you. It's you. And God's just waiting for you to recognize that. And this is exactly what Ruth is reminding us of here, family. She says to Boaz, hey man, listen, I heard that prayer you prayed for me back in chapter 2, so why don't you be the answer to your own prayer? Why don't you put your money where your mouth is? I don't know about y'all, like the more we're in Ruth, I love the boldness of this lady. And apparently so does Boaz, okay? Because watch what happens next, okay? Watch what happens in verse 10, I'm just saying, right? And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. But then we hit a curb, but then we hit a wall, then we hit a snag in the plan. Well, watch this. We didn't see this coming. Verse 12. Boaz says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Uh-oh. We got a little problem, y'all. Boaz says to our girl Ruth here, he says, Ruth, listen, you can understand, I'd love to marry you. But there's actually this other guy. And he's got first dibs. Like according to the law, like he's got first dibs because he's a closer relative. Now, just so you know, family, watch this, don't miss this. Incidentally, just so you know, what we're actually seeing right here is the integrity of Boaz. That's what we're seeing right here. We're seeing the integrity of Boaz, right? So someone wants to find integrity this way. They said integrity is who you are when no one else is around, right? And what we're seeing here, fam, is the integrity of Boaz. Because think about all the things that this man could have done in this crazy situation. I want you just for a second, think about all the options he has in this crazy, unorthodox situation. Brother man wakes up in the middle of the night with this cute lady laying at his feet and nobody else is around, and now he's got some options, right? Think of all the options. Think of all the things he could have done. Boaz could have taken advantage of her, right? And by the way, if he did, guess what it is after that? It's her word against his. And who's going to believe a foreign woman from Moab over a well-respected man from Bethlehem? Who's really? He could have totally taken advantage of her. But Boaz could have done whatever he wanted to do in this situation. Additionally, think about this. Boaz could have said absolutely nothing about this mystery man, this closer redeemer, this closer relative who for some reason is out there. He could have said nothing about that because guess what, family? What we're going to find in the very next chapter is that that dude doesn't know anything about Ruth. He could have not said a word, but follow this, family. Boaz doesn't do any of that. You know why? You know why? Here's why. Boaz, listen, Boaz refuses to mistake temptation for opportunity. Please don't miss this. He refuses to mistake temptation for opportunity. And the problem is right now, some of us, man, in our lives, some of us, we're confusing temptation for opportunity. How about you, family? What about you, beloved? Are you right now confusing temptation for opportunity? Men of Emmaus, let me ask you a question. When you're traveling out of town and you're in that hotel room far, far, far away from home and you can look up whatever you want to on that computer, do you view that as an opportunity to pursue or as a temptation to avoid? Are you confusing temptation for opportunity? Who are you when nobody is around? Ladies of Emmaus, let me ask you a question. When you're emotionally attracted to that man at work who is not your husband, do you view that as an opportunity to pursue, or rather as a temptation to run away from? Watch this, family. This is what's so striking about this story and so striking about Boaz right here. Boaz refuses, in this crazy, unorthodox situation, Boaz refuses to mistake temptation for opportunity. And you know what, family? So should we. Some of y'all who were older and wiser will be familiar with what I'm talking about. How many of y'all remember, are familiar with the name Will Rogers? Will Rogers, right? Will Rogers got some excellent quotes. This stage and movie actor from the early 20th century, Will Rogers, well, he's got some really interesting quotes. Will Rogers once said this. We don't have it for the screen, but I'll just say it to you. Will Rogers once said this, family. He said, "It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, but you can lose it in a minute." And this is what Boaz understands, and I love this. Boaz, a man of a good reputation, a godly reputation, refuses to lose it for a minute of pleasure. And then look at how it ends, family. Look at verse 12. Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." That's his way of saying, like, girl, this was crazy. Girl, sneak out. This is crazy, right? And he said, "Bring the garment." Watch this. "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Again, we see Boaz being incredibly, unbelievably generous. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, watch this. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Now, here's what's so fascinating about that. When Naomi asked the question, Ruth walks in and Naomi asks the question, "How did you fare, my daughter?" In the Hebrew, that question is actually the exact same question that Boaz asked when he discovered Ruth laying at his feet. What the question actually is this: who are you? That's what she actually just said. Who are you? In other words, family, what Naomi's asking Ruth at this moment is this: what's your identity now? What's your identity now? Are you still a widow? Or have you been redeemed? Who are you now? And then watch what she says. He says, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter. She knows that he's a hardworking man. Look, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now, follow this, family. Here's what I want you to see right here. Here's what you got to understand. This is so key to understanding what God's doing in this story, understanding what the Lord wants us to learn from this incredible story. Understand this, family. Boaz did not have to redeem Ruth. You got to get this point, man. This guy didn't have to redeem her. There's no law that said he had to be the one who redeemed Ruth. Boaz did not have to agree to marry her. Right? Boaz did not have to agree to rescue her from a future of hopelessness and despair. He didn't have to redeem her, but instead, family, listen, the reason Boaz agrees to redeem Ruth is because Boaz actually wants to redeem Ruth. His desire is to redeem Ruth. He's overjoyed at the idea, at the thought of redeeming Ruth. His delight, he delights in the thought of redeeming Ruth. He doesn't have to, he wants to. And now, I say all of that in order to say this, family, just so you know, just like we see right here in this story from this dude, Boaz, listen, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is happy to redeem anyone who will fall at his feet. He delights in it. He doesn't have to. It's his joy. He wants to. He's happy to redeem anyone who will just fall at his feet. Can I speak to all the Christians in the house right now? All the Christians, man. All the followers of Jesus. All the Christians in the house. All the Christians in the house say, hey, right? No, please don't do it. Christians, listen. Christians, here's the deal. Can I talk to you? Listen. Somewhere on the line, followers of Jesus, those who have been saved by the grace of Christ, listen, somewhere along the line, here's what you desperately need to understand. Jesus did not save you because he had to. He saved you because he actually wanted to. In fact, this may come to a shock to some of y'all. So some of y'all may be absolutely shocked by what I'm about to say, but it's absolutely true. We can prove it from the Bible. Did you know that Jesus does not just love you? Did you know he actually likes you? Do you know that? He doesn't just love you. He actually likes you. Some of you find that hard to believe. Some of you, your mind's blown by that. You find it difficult to believe that, but because let's be honest, some of you find that hard to believe because you most days don't even like yourself. You find it hard. See, some of you, the reality is this, man. Jesus doesn't just love you. He likes you. He actually delights in you. And some of you are shocked by that because the problem is some of you in here understand completely theologically that Jesus loves you. In fact, you're even thinking, well, yeah, Jesus loves me. He kind of has to love me. God is love. He sort of has to love me. I get that. But you really don't believe at the end of the day that Jesus likes you. You find it hard to believe that when he thinks of you, a smile comes to his face, that he actually delights in you. And the reason is this. I think one of the reasons for that is this. Some of us think that Jesus views us as kind of an annoying family member, right? Because we all know what it's like to have a family member in our family who, like, we love them, but we don't like them. Anybody know what that's like? Raise your hand. Anybody? Don't look at me like, oh, no, I don't know. You need prayer. No. Y'all know what that is. You know that family member you're like, hey, I love you, but I don't want to go on vacation with you. Be locked in a beach house with you for 5 days? I love you this much. I'll see you at Easter and Christmas. That's how much I love you, right? I love you. Not really like you, right? And so here's what happens. Some of us, we feel like Jesus views us that way. Like he loves us. He loves us. He totally loves us, but he doesn't. Like us, beloved, listen to me. Listen, just like Boaz, and some of you, God brought you here this morning. The Holy Spirit led you here this morning just to hear this because you're hanging by a thread, man. Just like Boaz, delighted to redeem Ruth. Listen, your Redeemer is delighted to redeem you. Zephaniah chapter 3 actually tells us that he rejoices over you with singing. Like this picture of God singing a happy song about you right now. In fact, Psalm, and we'll end with this, Psalm 149:4 says it this way, beloved. The band can go ahead and y'all can come up. Psalm 149:4 says this. Watch it. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord delights in his people. The Lord actually likes you. He may not like the direction you're choosing to go in right now. He may not like your disobedience and your rebellion. But he takes pleasure in his people. And just as it was the delight of Boaz to redeem Ruth, it is the delight of Jesus to redeem all who will fall at his feet. So may we rest in that gospel today, beloved. May we rest in that gospel. Let's pray together. And we're gonna have our ministry team near the cross ready to pray with you. Maybe you're in here today and you know that you haven't been living in obedience to the Lord when it comes to Sabbath, trusting him in that. Maybe you need to repent of the opposite and just being lazy and not reflecting the glory of God and the image of God with your work. Maybe you're really confusing temptation with opportunity and you're falling again and again and again and again. You need the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. Maybe you're here today and you find it really hard to believe that Jesus not only loves you, but that he actually likes you. Like a smile crosses his face just to think about you. That is the gospel. By faith, you have been made right with God, a son or a daughter of the living God. And he takes pleasure in his people. He delights to redeem you. If you're here today and you need prayer, we've got some people in the back ready to pray for you and minister to you. And at some point, we go to these tables, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus, and worship Jesus, have been saved by the grace of Jesus to remember all that he accomplished for us on the cross. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it says this, for the joy set before him, Jesus went to that cross. For the joy set before him, he delights in you. May we worship him. Holy Spirit, would you have your way in our hearts? Where we need to repent, may we repent. Let us not leave here today choosing to walk in our own disobedience, hard-hearted and cold-hearted towards your redemption. Thank you that you are a God who takes pleasure in those who are your own. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus.